You'd like to turn with me in the in your Bibles to the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 1, and reading from verse 1. Ecclesiastes, chapter 1, from the beginning. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Vanity of vanities, saith the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. And our subject this evening is a portrait of godlessness. A portrait of godlessness. And this will be our first message from this book, the book of Ecclesiastes. I propose to embark upon a short series from this book. We won't go through everything that is included here. But there is much for us to profit from this book. Many great themes, many great portions of Scripture, very famous portions of Scripture, most notably chapter 3, a great masterpiece, not just in Scripture, but considered possibly one of the greatest passages of English literature. And so these portions of Scripture deserve much attention, but there are many themes as well. Also, we'll be examining the emptiness of life without God this evening, but there is much about wisdom, the difference between wisdom and foolishness, about the right way to approach life, and about the duty of man. But we will only go over key themes and key passages, so I propose really only to have four or five studies maybe before we move on to a longer series. But our theme this evening, a portrait of godliness, of godlessness rather. And well, the first verse, the words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. And that first verse really gives us the title of the book. Ecclesiastes, that title is taken from the Greek translation of the word preacher. And that is why it is called Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes, a Greek translation, the ancient Greek translation of the Hebrew word for preacher. And of course, we get many English words from that Greek translation, ecclesiastical, for example. So that is the translation, the words of the preacher. But who is this preacher? It is the son of David, king in Jerusalem. And it is very evident from various passages and just really from the great wisdom that we see in this book that this is King Solomon. King Solomon, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. And I'm sure many of you know who King Solomon is. He was a result of the union between King David and Bathsheba, their second son, after they were eventually joined in marriage. But well, that was a sinful union originally, David committing adultery with Bathsheba. But after they were married, Solomon was their second son. And he was born around B.C. 1035. The prophet Nathan called him Jedidiah, meaning beloved of the Lord. And he was in fact the last born of the sons of David. And he took David's place on the throne after David died. And he reigned over Israel for 40 years, which was the most prosperous and most successful period for the children of Israel, the golden age. So he was a very successful king, reigning, we believe, from 1015 BC to 975 BC, and many wonderful things happened during his reign. He, of course, built the great temple in Jerusalem, and, well, of course, he was known for his tremendous intellect and his tremendous wisdom, wisdom which God gave him, of course. We read in 2 Chronicles chapter 1, God appeared to Solomon and asked him, "Ask what I shall give thee." And King Solomon said, "Give me now wisdom and knowledge, that I may go out and come in before this people. He wanted wisdom and knowledge so that he would be a faithful ruler to the people of God. And so when God saw this, when God saw that he did not desire riches or wealth or honor, he was blessed with tremendous wisdom, and he was famed in many countries for his great wisdom. His reputation was truly shed abroad. But unfortunately, we also read in the scriptures that there was a time of waywardness and sin for King Solomon. He had many wives, many wives, 700 princesses and 300 concubines. And obviously he intermarried with other nations, which was prohibited. And this cost him very much spiritually, because as he was intermarrying with princesses from other nations, well, then he felt obliged to raise up altars to their gods. And he would himself follow after such false idols, Ashtoreth, god of the Sidonians, and Molech, the god of the Ammonites, for example. So he had a great and serious time of waywardness and sin, but we believe that at the end of his life, Solomon was restored. He repented, he turned back to the Lord, and we believe that because of books such as this, Ecclesiastes. This book, it appears, is written towards the end of his life, and he seems to be looking back with some regret at his waywardness and his sin. He seems to regret just following after his own lusts, following after false idols, following after excesses and all the things he was privileged to as a king. He seems to be regretting all of these things in this book. And then at the very end of the book, well, then his great conclusion from his life is to fear God and keep his commandments. So we can quite naturally conclude ourselves that he did return to the Lord, even despite that period of backsliding and spiritual loss. But, well, in the interim, even though he was restored, it cost him a lot. And this is why, well, we read in verse 2, it's a cry of despair, really. Vanity of vanities, saith the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. And that word, translated vanity or vanities, appears 22 times in the book of Ecclesiastes. It's a key theme. And literally, that word translated vanity, it means breath. Breath. Vanity of vanities. It's a word that is used to convey a sense of meaninglessness, emptiness, hollowness, just breath. And well, it's used elsewhere in the Old Testament to describe this vanity, this emptiness of life without God. We sang the hymn version of Psalm 39, and in that psalm, verse 5, the same term is used. Verily, every man at his best state is altogether vanity. Vanity, meaningless without God. Even man in his best state is vanity. And also in Psalm 144, verse 4, we read, man is like to vanity. His days are as a shadow that passeth away. It is a term, this vanity term, that expresses great futility and brevity as well. Not just futility, brevity. We are only here for such a short time. It is literally like a breath. When you're out on a cold day, sometimes you can see your breath, but not for very long. You breathe out, and it's there just for like half a second, and then it goes. It's gone. And that is the image that we have here. Vanity of vanities, just like a breath. You breathe it out, you see it for a split second, then it's gone. That is the futility, the emptiness of life without God. And you can see the poetic beauty of that term, even though it is at the same time very tragic. And it's not just the Old Testament that has this theme, this attitude of life. In the New Testament as well, in the letter of James, chapter 4, verse 14, well, he asks the church, what is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away. Well, this is an extension of that theme. All is futile without God. Vanity of vanities, saith the preacher, all is vanity. And then we move on to verse 3. What profit hath a man of all his labor which he taketh under the sun? Under the sun, that's another key theme that will be running through this book of Ecclesiastes. It's an expression used 29 times in this book. And when Solomon speaks about life under the sun, he's talking about things that are limited, literally things that are under the sun, material things, things that we can see and taste and observe, a life just under the sun. Anything beyond the sun, heavenly things, eternal things, we don't think about at all. We just live a life under the sun, that which we know in this world, eternal things. No, we don't have any interest in those things at all. A life under the sun, that is how King Solomon puts it, and that is the image that is presented to us, life with no eternal dimension at all. And I remember when I was doing some contact work, it's quite a few years ago now, at the Tabernacle, we would sometimes go to Kennington Park, and I remember one gentleman we went up to, and we tried to get him to speak about spiritual things, and he was so annoyed with us. He said, I'm just here, you know, I'm on my own, I'm relaxing, I just want to enjoy the sunshine, please just leave me alone. And that's a perfect picture of someone who is just living his life under the sun. He wants to enjoy this world. He doesn't want to know about the one who created the sun, who has provided the sun for him. He just wants to live under the sun. Earthly means earthly understanding, no spiritual dimension at all. And that is what King Solomon is talking about here. What profit hath a man of all his labor which he taketh under the sun? Well, there is no profit. That is the implication. He's saying that it is foolishness to live a life just under the sun. We think about what he's been saying so far. The brevity of life. Life is so short, and yet all you ever think about is the here and now. Life is not just so short, but it moves so quickly. Week follows week, month follows month. We're already in June 2016, and even unbelievers will tell you life is moving so fast. We're hurtling towards the end of our life, towards the final destination. And yet people still don't want to think about anything other than the here and now, other than their earthly lives. They're heading towards eternity. And this is absolute foolishness, not to think about the final destination of life, about those things that accompany our death and our eternity. But King Solomon doesn't shirk from this. He mentions death in the next verse, verse 4. One generation passeth away, and another generation cometh, but the earth abideth forever. Well, he seems to be making a comparison here. Here is man. Generation after generation passes away, but the earth abides forever. It's almost a cruel irony that the earth outstrips man in this respect. One generation passes away, but the earth abides forever. And well, then he goes on to mention the sun. The sun also ariseth, and the sun goeth down. And verse 6, the wind goes towards the south, and turneth about unto the north. And verse 7, all the rivers run into the sea, yet the sea is not full. All these things continue, but man lives, man dies. And it's an intriguing comparison. It's like saying, for example, well, how many generations of people have lived in East Dulwich? How many generations of people have lived on Barry Road? They've lived, they've died, but East Dulwich is still here. Barry Road is still here. How many people have walked by the shores of the River Thames? Thousands of generations of people have walked along those shores, but they've all been and gone, and yet the River Thames is still here. It's almost like a cruel irony conveys the tragedy of the fall of man. If you think about it, this is a very sad thing. Man, made in the image of God, who is the pinnacle of creation, he is far greater than the rivers, than the seas, than the sun. He is made in the image of God, made with a living soul. He was made to have dominion over all the earth. And yet because of the fall, because of sin, it seems that earth, the sun and the sea, has dominion over him. It's gone the other way round. It's been reversed. The rocks, the hills, the mountains, the seas, they will be here for thousands of years. But man, he lives, he dies. Only 70 years given to man because of his sin, because of the fall. And this is a tragic thing. This is what is being communicated here. We are being reminded of the fall of man, and man's rightful place was to have dominion over the earth and to live on this earth, but everything has been turned around. We live, we die, and our bodies are buried in the earth that we were meant to have dominion over. But then he continues in verse 8, all things are full of labor. Man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. Well, this is the limitation of a life lived under the sun. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. If you want to live without God, you'll never be satisfied. That is the very clear statement coming through. I remember some brother giving a testimony many years ago, and he mentioned that one of the things that got him thinking, one of the things that caused him to seek the Lord, was actually a rock and roll song. I think it was recorded by the Rolling Stones, and many of you might know it. It was a song called "I Can't Get No Satisfaction," and I try, and I try, and I try. And the thing that led this brother to seek the Lord was because that summed him up completely. He threw himself into this world, into the things of this world, trying to find satisfaction. He so desperately craved satisfaction for his soul. And he tried and he tried and he tried, and he couldn't find it. And that song was almost like a cruel taunt to him. He was trying to find satisfaction even in the heady days of the 60s and in the 70s, and he couldn't find it. Because, well, if you read in the Bible, the eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. That which our senses give us on this earth, our physical senses, cannot fill us. We have to have spiritual life for the soul that fills us. That is what we need. We will never know satisfaction without that. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. And that is such a terrible thing for those who do not know the Lord, because, well, they spend their whole lives pursuing after things that they cannot possibly have. They cannot be satisfied by these things. And then in verse 9 we read, the thing that hath been, it is that which shall be, and that which is done is that which shall be done. And there is no new thing under the sun. Very, very famous words. And verse 10 is an extension of it. Is there anything whereof it may be said, see, this is new? It hath been already of old time, which was before us. Well, what is King Solomon saying here? He's not saying that there won't be any new inventions created. He's not saying that after he dies, there won't be anything new. Of course, there have been many inventions, many innovations since the time of King Solomon, many scientific advances and so forth. But one of the ways we can apply this is that for every new thing that comes about, it will always be hindered by human weakness and human limitations, so that anything new really will always have the same old things dragging it down. And that is because of our sin. Just take, for example, a modern example, the internet. What an innovation that has been. Tremendous in allowing people to communicate, in bringing people together in ways that we could never have dreamed of. But that has the same limitations, the hindrances caused by human sin. Well, we've heard so much in the news about how terrorist networks use the internet primarily to recruit people, to spread propaganda. And well, of course, aside from that, you have the online gambling, you have the online bullying, you have very indecent things that people get addicted to on the internet. You have internet crime and hackers, all using the internet for evil gain. And so even with new things, these things are hindered by our sin. And so that is what the preacher here, King Solomon, is trying to say to us. Yes, there will be scientific advantages and advances. Yes, there will be inventions, but they will all be hindered by our sin. We can send man to the moon, of course, but back on earth, there'll still be murders, there'll still be wars. Any new invention won't actually change us. It won't change us as people. It won't stop us from sinning. These things cannot be corrected. And we read that later on in the chapter, verse 15. That sums it up perfectly. That which is crooked cannot be made straight, and that which is wanting cannot be numbered. We, in our sinful state, cannot be changed by anything that is new in our lives. And well, we see this even as Christian people, or before we were Christians, in our unconverted lives. I think back to my unconverted state. I wanted that thing that would change my life. I was always looking for a new thing, going to a new place, meeting new people, having new experiences. Oh, this thing will change my life. That thing will change my life. But you could do a whole series of new things in a very short series, space of time, but you were always still the same after it. No matter how many new things came into your life, it never actually changed me, the person that I was. I was still the same. And so that is all that is being communicated by King Solomon here. There is no new thing under the sun. And that is, again, a very tragic way to look at life under the sun. It's a great tragedy of the human race. And these things are so very important for us to understand. But then in verse 12, I, the preacher, was king over Israel in Jerusalem, and I gave my heart to seek and search out by wisdom concerning all things that are done under heaven. This sore travail hath God given to the sons of man to be exercised therewith. And verse 14, I have seen all the works that are done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and vexation of spirit. Vexation of spirit, literally that means a striving after wind, a chasing after wind. Again, an illustration of futility and meaninglessness. But King Solomon here from verse 12, I, the preacher, was king over Israel in Jerusalem, and I gave my heart to seek and search out by wisdom concerning all things that are done under heaven. He's basically laying down his qualifications. He is saying to the reader, you should listen to me, because I've thought deeply about life. I've lived these things. I've given my whole life, my whole heart, to seek and search out by wisdom the true meaning of life. And I've had all sorts of experiences. And this is my great conclusion, that all is vanity and vexation of spirit. Trust me. Trust my conclusion. I've thought about this very deeply. I'm not just ranting and raving. I've given my heart to seek and find out wisdom and purpose. So I'm telling you now, this is the right conclusion. He's laying down his qualifications before the readers and before all those who hear these things. And really, that is how every preacher of God's word ought to come across and ought to prepare a message. He has entitled himself the preacher at the start of this letter. And well, preachers should never rant. They should never rant and rave. They should always be deep thinkers, deeply thinking about subjects so that they are able to reason with people. That is our great task and our great mission. And not just preachers, all Christians ought to be deep thinkers. When we observe the world around us, when we observe the things, the calamitous things, the tragic things, we ought to think deeply about these things and ask ourselves, well, how has this happened? How is this a consequence of man's falling away? So that you can reason with others. You can say to them, you see, these things happen because we have abandoned God, because we turn away from God's commandments, because we do this and we do that. We have to be deep thinkers. And when we read these wisdom books, we have to apply the same level of thinking to our own lives and to our own cultures. Witnessing and preaching, well, it's not just about presenting Christ and the gospel. Of course, that's essential. That's fundamental. But it's about exposing the futility of a life without God, exposing the utter emptiness of life without God, so that they will turn away from these things and that they will seek the Lord. And we have to preach futility of life without God, emptiness. There are some people, some preachers, who present the gospel in these terms, and I might have mentioned this before, so forgive me if I'm going over old ground, but some preach as though life without God is actually quite good. It's quite good. There's some value in it. If you live your life and you have a certain amount of success, well, yes, that's good. We value that. But you also need God. That's better. You just need to add God to your life and then you'll have everything. And preachers like that, will possibly they mean well, but that's not correct. When we present the gospel, we have to say that your life is absolutely nothing without God. It's not that you already have something of value, something of worth, and then you just add God to it. No, we have to preach like King Solomon preaches. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. You have absolutely nothing without Christ, because when you come to the end of your life, well, then you will realize that, well, all those things that you've stored up for yourself, all those achievements, they are absolutely nothing at all. They will not be able to carry you through death, through the grave. It is only the Lord Jesus Christ who has come and suffered and died, taken upon himself the punishment for sin, and has risen again, conquered the grave. Only Christ. If you don't have him, you have nothing at all. And that is how we are to interpret these passages. That is how we are to witness to the Lord Jesus Christ for his glory. And these things must be learnt by us and upheld by us. And that will be a great blessing to our souls and very honouring to the Lord. And well, the preacher, King Solomon, he goes on in verse 15 And we've looked at this already. That which is crooked cannot be made straight, and that which is wanting cannot be numbered. You see, we have a spiritual need. A great tragedy has happened spiritually. And so we need the Lord to come and to fix us. We cannot fix ourselves. That which is crooked cannot be made straight, and that which is wanting cannot be numbered. You cannot list all the things that will set this world right. You cannot even fathom how much we need to be corrected in order for this world to be made right. There are so many things wrong with us. That which is wanting cannot be numbered. So many governments nowadays, they come up with these plans, education and distribution of riches and all these things. And if we do all these things, everything will be all right. But you cannot number, you cannot imagine what needs to be done in order to bring true peace and true stability. These things cannot be numbered. That is what he's saying here. And then verse 16, I communed with mine own heart, saying, lo, I am come to great estate, and have gotten more wisdom than all they that have been before me in Jerusalem, and so on. But if we move down to verse 18, as we draw to conclusion, for in much wisdom is much grief, and he that increaseth knowledge increaseth sorrow. Well, this is a very solemn state to be in. And again, those who do not know the Lord, this is what they have. This is their state. In much wisdom is much grief. In much wisdom is much grief, rather. When we grow older in this world, when we grow wiser, older and wiser, well, actually, you see more disappointment in this world. That is what makes you wise. When you are young, you have all these great dreams. Oh, the world is going to be like this. And there are good people in this world. And I can count on this and I can count on that. But as you get older and older and your wisdom increases, how does your wisdom increase? You know that you can't count on people. You know that this world isn't actually what it was made out to be when you were younger. Your wisdom actually increases when you realize that this world is full of falsehood, when this world cannot be counted on. So when your wisdom increases, there is actually much grief. You mourn over the state of the world, and he that increaseth knowledge increaseth sorrow. Well, there are so many people nowadays, and I often say this, they don't like to watch the news anymore because it makes them so depressed. The more they learn about this world, about the things that happen in various different countries, about the various ways that people live and are unkind to each other and cruel to each other, as their knowledge increases, their sorrow increases. And then we have to face the greatest sorrow of all, the end of our lives, the deaths of our loved ones. Knowledge increaseth sorrow. But may our parting thought be, as King Solomon describes elsewhere in the scriptures, the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. The fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. If we fear God, if we ask ourselves, what is my standing with him? Am I right with him? The end of my life, the final destination of my life, is fast approaching. I need to make sure that I am right with him. And we trust in Christ. We trust that he has suffered and died for us. Well, then our wisdom pertains to joy. Then we are saved. Then we know that we need not fear anything that this world can throw at us. All these things that we read of in this first chapter of Ecclesiastes, well, they do not bring us down. We have a glorious inheritance, and we have hope of salvation. Well, that ought to be the thing that we seek and strive for in this world. But I will end there. That's just an introduction. Not much application Unfortunately for this study, but God willing, in future studies, we will see more things that will apply to us specifically. But what a tragic state that is. The state of those who are godless, who do not know the Lord. Well, may that help us to reach out to them and to explain to them the futility of the world without God. Let's pray together. Dear Lord, our God, our gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, we do thank Thee and praise Thee that we have been saved out of this world that is futile, that is vanity. Lord, we would have been counted with those who do not know Thee, but Lord, because of Thy grace, Thou hast saved us and blessed us and forgiven all our sin. Oh Lord, come and be with us and grant us grace that we may reach out to those who still live under the sun and have no understanding of high and holy things. Lord, we ask all these things in our dear Saviour's name and for His sake. Amen.